We are winding up a series on the life of David and have been fascinated with the scriptural account of this extraordinary man who began as a lowly shepherd boy and was selected by God for great things. We've watched as God has trained him for leadership, seen his glory days and seen some of his not so glorious days. As I was reading through the lesson this week, I was struck by a conversation that I recalled I had with a non-Christian friend not so very long ago, in which he said to me, "You know, sometimes Christianity seems like a bad joke to me." And I respect, he said, your right to teach a Sunday school class or be real religious or whatever it is, you know, that turns you on. But he said, sometimes Christianity seems like a bad joke. I see, for example, in the newspapers that they're always referring to the Christian militia in Beirut killing people. And I have seen, and this guy happens to know one particularly difficult case of a Christian author and speaker who was known to be living with a woman who was not his wife. And at the same time, he was on the speaking circuit. And then he said, and I also read about a pastor one time who took off on his wife. And he said, then, you know, in my business, I have learned that I always ask three questions before I agree to do business with somebody. The first question is, I want to know who their lawyer is. And then I want to know who their accountant is. And then finally, I want to know if they're a born-again Christian. Because I have been taken advantage of by so many so-called born-again Christians. He said, I can't tell you how sick I am of all of this stuff. Well, as Christians, we know that when Christians drift away from honoring God, they do great disservice to the cause of Christ and great damage is done. We know that we bear a special responsibility. Someone who has thought deeply on this subject has said very simply, Christians are the repository of God's honor. We are those who are supposed to show the light of Christ shed abroad upon the whole world. And sometimes when that light becomes dim, great damage is done. I was looking at a passage in James this week that speaks particularly to teachers. And in the Phillips translation, it says, James 3:1, don't aim at adding to the number of teachers, my brothers. I beg you, remember that we who are teachers will be judged by a much higher standard. You notice it doesn't say we'll receive greater rewards. It says we'll be judged by a much higher standard. I can't remember whether we told the story in here or not of the two lions in heaven, one for henpecked husbands and the other one for non-henpecked husbands. And the one for henpecked husbands was very long as St. Peter was processing them in. And the one for non-henpecked husbands only had one guy in it. And Peter said, gee, this is wonderful. How is it that you ended up in this line? And he said, because my wife told me to come over here. I suspect there are going to be two long lines in heaven, one for non-teachers, which is going to be processed very rapidly, and one for teachers, which is not going to be near as long, but it's going to be going real slowly because St. Peter's going to be standing there saying, now, on June the 23rd, 1983, while you were teaching through Revelation, you said this about this passage. Now, why did you say that? James 3:1 says, teachers will be judged by a much higher standard, but if you're not a teacher, you don't get away because you also remember that Christ said, from him to whom much has been given, much shall be required. If I were you and I were not really serious about doing business with God, I don't think I'd come over here. As a matter of fact, I don't think I would attend this church because this is a church under the leadership of John Lancaster where the truth of Christ is proclaimed. And if you're sitting under teaching here and hearing this truth proclaimed, then there's great responsibility on your shoulders to begin to actually take that truth, and if it's really true, to start living it. J. Oswald Sanders had said in his book on spiritual leadership, no one need aspire to leadership in the work of God who is not prepared to pay a price greater than his contemporaries and colleagues are willing to pay. True leadership always exacts a heavy toll on the whole man, and the more effective the leadership is, the higher the price to be paid. And in one way or another, all of us are Christian leaders in our business, in our home, All of us have that kind of responsibility. Now, it would be great if we got wiser as we grow older, but sometimes we just get older without getting any smarter. And sometimes the people who fall the hardest are the ones who've been walking with Christ the longest, and it's terrible when it happens. There's a vivid account this morning that we're going to look at from the life of David, in which we once again see that one of the reasons we're attracted to the life of this man is because he is so real. Have you noticed, as I have in reading, particularly through the narrative passages in the Old Testament, that God almost never finishes a story the way you or I would finish it if we'd been writing it? It has that ring of truth about it. Now, last time we looked together at this marvelous last song of David, probably the last psalm he ever wrote, in which he showed that at the end of a long and productive and difficult life, he had come through trial and storm to the place that he understood that he had to rely exclusively on God for all of his power. And I know that that made us feel that David had then become insulated from failing. And we all went out, I'm sure you did, as I did from last Sunday's lesson, inspired to live a life fully reliant only on the love and the power of Jesus Christ. And that lasted until about 10 o'clock Monday morning. And if you were disappointed that you fell back on your own resources last week, you can take heart, because exactly the same thing happened to David. And let's pray as we begin this study. Father, this morning we rejoice that you've allowed us to come together in your name to study your word. Send your Holy Spirit to teach us, Father. Open our hearts and minds. And thank you that you have. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this morning, if you have your Old Testament with you, you're going to need to find two books instead of one. There is a parallel passage to the one we're going to be studying in 2 Samuel 24. If you can find 2 Samuel 24 first, please do that right after Judges and before you get to One Eye Kings. You'll find 2 Samuel 24. And then on just a little bit farther, you come to the book of 1 Chronicles. That's the parallel passage. And we'll be looking at 1 Chronicles 21 as well as 2 Samuel 24. So if you'll just put your finger for the moment in those two passages. The setting now is that David has been triumphant again over the Philistines. A series of renewed Philistine wars have been resolved in favor of Israel. And so David once again and his mighty men have slain giants. They've come off a great triumph. And of course, as we've learned in his life, as in ours, we're most vulnerable immediately following victory. David, having been victorious, is going to fall prey to pride, and as he falls in his failure, he will be humiliated, and it will only be as he becomes repentant that he is restored and receives a blessing. So blessing once again in God's extraordinary economy follows not victory, but humiliation. Let's look to begin at 1 Chronicles 21, 1 and 2 to see how this gets started. 1 Chronicles 21, Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And so David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number." Now let me summarize for you what's getting ready to happen. Satan has incited David through pride to go and count the number of men in his army. David is going to do that, and when he does that, God is going to be terribly displeased. David is going to see that he's done wrong, but a great pestilence will come, and there will be great suffering throughout the land. David is going to repent and build an altar to God. Now, that's what we're going to be looking at, but the first step is Satan has turned David's head. Have you gotten into the habit, when you read these very short, pithy passages, recognizing that Scripture is very frequently condensed, adding a little water and seeing if you can expand on what might have happened? I tried that this week. How could it have been that David, fresh off of writing this marvelous psalm that we looked at last week, should so quickly fall into error with Satan? Well, it may have been that he was sitting in his study one night, reflecting on his great career, and Satan moved into his mind in the very subtle way that he has of doing, and an internal dialogue began with Satan on one side and David on the other. And maybe that dialogue might have gone something like this. Satan: "David, I just read that last psalm that you wrote, and it is magnificent. I'll have to tell you, David, it's your finest work. As a matter of fact, I think it beats that 23rd psalm all hollow. David, I was moved to tears when I came to that part where you said you just relied totally on God. That was magnificent writing, David. And after all of the stuff I've been throwing at you all of these years, you could do that. You know, David, God really knew what he was doing when he anointed you. You have done an extraordinary job. I got to hand it to you. I almost said I got to give the devil his due. A little slip of the lip there, David. You've racked up my troops for the last 40 years. I guess I should have known I was in trouble when you knocked off my main man, Goliath, and you just a little kid with a sling. David, I've never been able to beat you. You'll have to admit I had you going there with Bathsheba for a while. Hey, Dave, I had you. No hard feelings, David. I know when I'm whipped, right? Of course, right. Say, by the way, that is a magnificent army that you've put together. Doubtless one of the finest armies history has ever seen. I know you're proud of every one of those guys, David, and you have every right to be. As a matter of fact, it's one of the greatest armies that I can remember. Of course, it's not the largest army that I can remember, David. I seem to recall old Pharaoh had an army. Must have had 600,000-700,000 men in it. Isn't it funny, David, as you get older, you can't remember numbers so well. I can remember what happened 10,000 years ago like it was yesterday. In just 3 or 4 centuries, I can't hardly remember a thing, but it seems like Pharaoh had almost 750,000 men in that army. And it was a magnificent army. Well, that was an army, but I guess it only makes you second best, second only to Pharaoh, right, David? David, of course, says, Pharaoh? That pea-headed pious pipsqueak. I mean, that guy doesn't know how to do anything except stand in freezes and looking like this. I mean, you know, he took his army and got it drowned in the Red Sea. He makes a pile of rocks and calls it a pyramid. All he's got is a point like the top of his head. He said, 600,000 or 700,000 men. I'll bet I've got 1,000,000 men if I've got a dozen. And Satan says, well, if you've got 1,000,000 men, that would make yours the greatest army in all of history. Why don't you just go count them? And David says, I think I will. And so he does. Well, Redpath, in his commentary on David, says, in tempting David to pride in his own resources, Satan successfully tripped up the leader of the flock. Let's continue in 1 Chronicles 21 and see what happened. 2-7, David says, go and number Israel. But Joab, who's his army commander, you remember, his nephew and his army commander, says, David, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Joab is worried. He knows there's something wrong. Why should he bring guilt upon Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab, and so Joab departed, went throughout all Israel, and came back to Jerusalem. Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah, 475,000. But he didn't include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. He knew this was a dumb idea. And so he conducted a partial survey and got 1,100,000 men out of it, but he left out 2 tribes. Verse 7, but God was displeased with this thing. Now, over in the 2 Samuel passage, you'll find it took a little over 9 months for Joab to get the job done. He might have assumed that David was preparing for the draft so that he might know where he could go to levy for troops in the event that he had need if the Philistines were to fall on them again. But there's a passage over in 2 Samuel 24:3 which shows that Joab saw there was something else going on over here. 2 Samuel 24:3, why does my lord the king delight in this thing? I see something in your eyes, David. There's something strange. Now, David got good advice from Joab. Joab said, David, don't do this thing. Don't number the people. But he wouldn't take it. Have you noticed when we're blinded by pride that we're deaf to the warnings from friends? Now, I have run across here a little summary of the way Joab felt about all of this thing and the way he expressed this warning to David not to number Israel. And this is what it said. David, that's enough already. You and me been working steady, trying to keep you on the throne, sometimes you and me alone. And the reason that we've made it is the way we've always played it. Don't make God your second fiddle. Keep him first there in the middle of your life until it's over and we'll all be in deep clover. David, I got real bad news. God don't like you counting Jews. And then he says, David, you can bleed them, you can lead them, and in greener pastures feed them. You can take them out to battle. They will follow you like cattle. You can flax them, you can ax them, you can even income tax them. You can herd them all like sheep. You can sing them all to sleep. You can sermon on the mountain. But, oh, Dave, please don't count them. Joab knew that David was doing wrong in his counting of the people of Israel. But David didn't pay any attention to the advice of his friend. His warning went unheeded. Verse 4 says that the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of his army. So he got his million, but do you remember when Barry Goldwater ran for president, he had a slogan. Some of you who are old enough to remember will remember his slogan was what? In your heart, you know he's right. You see, in your heart, you know he's right. David, in his heart, knew that he was wrong, and his heart smote him. 2 Samuel 24:10. David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. Have you ever been there? David was probably in his study. He'd probably just finished a good meal and he had on his robe and his slippers and was sitting in the front of the fire with his most comfortable crown on, and they had just brought him the results of the survey, and he's sitting there counting through all of these guys. He said, man, a million men. This is fantastic. I've got the greatest army in the history of the world. With a million men, what do I need God for? You know, I have to admit that God has done a lot of good stuff, but I've finally matured to the place that I can make it on my own. And then it said his heart smote him. Something strange began to happen. He began to feel a tightness in the chest. He began to get a little short of breath. He's wondering if he's about to have a heart attack, but he's not. It's not in the physical sense at any rate. He becomes restless, uneasy, he can't concentrate, and slowly a deep sadness overcomes him. This word smote is the same word that you would use to say a city has been attacked. There's been great damage done. There's been an assault. Troubled heart. What's happening? Here's what another commentator says. The pressure of the devil in a Christian's life is one thing, but the pressure of heaven is another. By the grace of God, we can withstand any pressures that are brought upon us by the forces of darkness. But when we have grieved the Spirit of God, and the hand of God is upon us with pressure until we repent, that is an experience that those who have passed through it will never forget. Have you ever had that experience in your life? Are you perhaps having that experience now? Is there anyone here who particularly needs to hear this? Is there anyone here who particularly doesn't need to hear it? When you're wrong, do you hear the inner voice that speaks to a sensitive heart? See, David did. When you're wrong, do you feel the hand of God on you, bringing pressure on you to turn you? David felt it. When you're wrong, are you troubled until you make it right? David was. But nothing happened until David himself was willing to take action. God called him and he responded. God calls to us. The question always is, are we willing to respond? Well, let's flip back over to 1 Chronicles now, 21, 9 through 13, and read the story of what happened after David's heart smote him. 21, 9. David said to God, I've sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now I pray thee, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I've done very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, who was David's seer. The Lord had a prophet named Gad who spoke for him to David. Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take which you will. Either, one, 3 years of famine, two, 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else, three days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence upon the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel. Now decide which answer I shall return to him who sent me, that is God. And then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. let me not fall into the hand of man. Well, David's sin, we can see with perspective, was clear, wasn't it? It was the sin of pride, and then finally the sin of unbelief. It's trusting numbers and oneself instead of trusting God. We've learned in our study of David together something that we already knew, which is that sin always has consequences. This, however, is the first and only time that I know of in Scripture that God gives the sinner the choice of the punishment. It was a tough decision. You see, David says that he is in great distress. That's the word that says he is tied up, he is cramped, there's terrific internal churning. He's like a trombone player in a telephone booth. He just can't move. God has got him tied up. David made a choice, though. It's a little subtle, but look at the choice and how David made it. David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord and not the hand of man. Now, what does it mean to fall into the hand of the Lord? Well, if you moved up just to verse 12, you would see that the hand of the Lord is holding what? The sword of the Lord. David chose pestilence, and pestilence is what the Lord sent. 15a says, God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But when he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and repented of the evil. Now, that word repented is not a good translation. It means God felt grief for what was happening to Israel. Over in 24, you don't need to turn to this. In 2 Samuel, I'll just read it to you. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And Hebrew appointed time refers to the end of the day. God said to David, pick one. He did. 3 days of pestilence. In fact, God in his mercy turned the pestilence off after only one day. But look what happened. There died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. You know, that number is so great. We just read past it. But we can't relate to a number like this. This room will hold maybe 350 people. 20 rooms like this would be 7,000 people. 10 times that many fell in one day as a result of David's sin. The Astrodome holds what? 55,000 something? 70,000 fell. Rice Stadium maybe holds 70,000. We can't relate to that number. This is a part of this terrible law of sowing and reaping. As we sow, so shall we reap. We don't sin without devastating effect on those that are around us. You read the same things I do, and you see the same statistics that I do. Do you apply it to this kind of thing? Do you see, for example, the extent to which this happens in the cases of divorce, where adultery is far and away the most prevalent cause? It's epidemic. Have you seen the statistics where 50% of black children today are being raised in a one-parent home, the mother, because the father has abandoned the home? The ripples that go out. Battered children, we know from studies, grow into adults who in turn batter children. We don't sin in a vacuum, do we? Our sin always affects those around us. Let me read something to you that I saw this week that speaks to that point. Sin does not serve well as gardener of the soul. The picture of something which takes care of the soul doesn't serve well. It landscapes the garden of the soul until all that was beautiful has been made ugly, until all that is high is made low, until all that is promising is wasted. And then life is like a desert, parched, barren, drained of purpose. It is bleached by unhappiness. Sin, then, is not wise, but wasteful, and not a gate, but a grave. And you know, one of the things that we always notice is that Satan, when we've been incited to this and have bought the lie, is never around for the payoff. He's a coward, and so he always leaves us to harbor the bitter fruit alone. He gets us trapped, and then we're abandoned. I would like to share with you a great literary event this morning, and that is the first public reading of a lost psalm of David. So far as we know, it's the only psalm that David ever wrote to Satan. And he wrote it immediately after this sensation in which he realized that Satan had tricked him and then abandoned him. And the name of this lofty work is, "You Got Me After All, You Dirty Rat." And it goes like this. "You got me after all, you dirty rat. You said I'd not be hurt, but I'm stretched out in the dirt. I'm left here to grieve, and you're laughing up your sleeve. I get sackcloth, I get ash, and you make off with the cash. And you promised earth and sky, but that was just a lie. I'm in Israel on the run, you're in Rio in the sun. I stuck out my neck, and you left me with a check. I get pestilence and pain, and you're on the beach in Spain. Here I am in my pajamas while you're off to the Bahamas. And you're laughing as I fall. Guess you got me after all, you dirty rat." Did you ever feel like that? Satan always promises, but he never delivers. All he delivers is pestilence and pain. Well, we can look back at 1 Chronicles 21 and get the payoff and the conclusion of this. 1 Chronicles 21, 16 through 17, because God is not through with David yet. "David lifted his eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in the hand of the angel, a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord, having slain the 70,000, was now about to assault Jerusalem. And then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, 'Was it not I who gave command to number the people? Was it not I who've sinned and done very wickedly? But these sheep, what have they done?'" Sounds like a question we'd ask, doesn't it? "Let thy hand, I pray thee, Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but let not the plague be upon thy people." And then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to go say to David that David should go up and rear an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David has repented now. He's offered himself in sacrifice. Did you catch that? He offered himself in sacrifice. But God is going to provide a substitute sacrifice. And here it is. 1 Chronicles 21, 18 through 27. "David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken to the name of the Lord. Ornan was thrashing wheat." David's been called now to go and speak to a man named Ornan who's got a threshing floor. "Ornan was thrashing wheat, turned and saw the angel. And his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went forth from the threshing floor and did obeisance to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, 'Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at the full price that the plague may be averted from the people.' And then Ornan said to David, 'Take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to thee.'" He wanted to give him the threshing floor at no cost. But David said, "No, I will buy it for the full price." So David paid 600 shekels of silver, and he built an offering place to the Lord, presented burnt offerings, peace offerings, called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven. And then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into the sheath. Four things that we can see together in this passage as we close. Do you see how God keeps reminding us that sin always requires a sacrifice, and the sacrifice always requires death? God, in His grace and in His mercy, provided a substitute sacrifice for David. David offered himself. God made the threshing floor and the bullocks associated with it available instead. That theme of innocent sacrifice and God providing it out of His grace is one that recurs time and again in Scripture. Sin is a fatal sickness, and death is the only cure. We sometimes deal with sin as though it were just a ho-hum occurrence in everyday life. God does not see it that way. He sees it as something that always requires sacrifice, and that sacrifice always involves death. Second, do you notice that the only thing that God requires of us is everything? The only thing God requires of us is everything. David paid the full price. "I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings which cost me nothing." Bonhoeffer's great book, The Cost of Discipleship, says that one of the things that has happened in the modern world that the church has bought into is that grace is both free and cheap. Free, yes, but cheap? No. It costs us everything, the total commitment of the life. What does Paul say? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Grace, free but not cheap. God requires only everything. Third, the answer of God to the cry of every human heart, do you see it? The burnt offerings, David called upon the Lord, and how did God answer? Fire from heaven. We worship a God who acts in human affairs. That's one of the things about Christianity that most puzzles people who look at it from the outside. We believe that God has acted and is continuing to act in history. He did then, and He does now. And then fourth, and this is a hidden part of this passage that I finally found digging through some books that I found utterly fascinating. If you look into the Old Testament and have learned to deal with it both from the archaeological and the geographical point of view, sometimes the little hidden mysteries, those sweet nuggets come out. And this is one of those in our closing point. Ornan's threshing floor was located in a very special place. It was located on Mount Moriah. Do you remember Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah was a place where important things happened. Number one, Abraham came there to sacrifice Isaac in obedience to God's command. And God himself stayed Abraham's hand as the knife was about to fall. He provided a substitute sacrifice. The second thing about Mount Moriah, apart from it being the place where David came to build the altar, was right on the very spot where the threshing floor was the place where Solomon will be commanded to build the temple, right on Mount Moriah. But then finally, and most wonderfully, people who have been there, and I have not, tell me that if you walk from the place where the temple was built 10 steps and look down the ridge of Mount Moriah, on the very same ridge just down the way is a windswept, barren knoll which then and now was called the place of the skull. The place where 10 centuries after David died, another man called the Son of David would hang on a cross for you and for me. You know, God must think this stuff is important. He keeps repeating it over and over. Have you come to the place in your life, Christian, that you're willing to be serious about doing business with God and to recognize that He is serious when He tells us that our only strength is from Him, that when we sin, others are hurt, and that the only hope of our having the strength for rising above it all and living the life that He calls us to comes from the supernatural indwelling presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David? Let's thank Him for that this morning. Father, this morning we just thank You that You're real. We thank You for the life of David because it echoes so many of the themes of our own lives. Help us in this coming week to be serious about living this life, Father. We're going to praise You for that power. In Jesus' name, amen.